Well, today we're looking at the seventh day of creation that occurs in Genesis chapter 2. So I'd like to invite you to take God's word and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. God has completed the creation of the heavens and the earth in six 24-hour days, and now on the seventh day, he rests. Genesis chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at the first three verses, Genesis chapter 2. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made." A recent survey of more than 18,000 people from 134 countries found that 68% of people feel that they don't get enough rest. Some of you might be saying, that's me, I'm part of that 68%. Well, according to another survey, it was found that Americans are among the worst offenders when it comes to not resting enough. Would that be you? Some want rest and don't get it, while others can have it, but they don't take it. Fewer than half U.S. employees take all their vacation days. I took mine when I got them. Project Time Off, an initiative from the U.S. Travel Association, found that Americans now take less vacation time than at any point in the past 40 years. And in 2014, Glassdoor reported that 61% of employees work during vacation. Now, I just came back from a mini vacation, and I didn't work, except, of course, taking care of my family and setting up where we were staying. But other than that, I didn't do much of anything but just try to relax and enjoy that time. Now, that is something new for me, because I have always worked two and three jobs. And you can still say I'm working two jobs right now, because Samuel is a job for sure, taking him back and forth to therapy and doing all those things. But there are many people, again, when they don't find this time to relax at least one day a week or for a few hours during the day, you can find it's going to have some type of health consequence. Fatigue, burnout, depression, all of these things come in there. But there are some other things that actually happen. High blood pressure contributes to no rest. Heart disease. Here's the one that tops them all. You ready? Death. Yeah, death. That's just to name a few. A famous study known as the Framingham Heart Study followed roughly 12,000 men between the ages of 35 and 57 who are at risk of heart disease for 9 years. And using the data from this study, a researcher named Karen Matthews of the University of Pittsburgh Body Mind Center found that the more frequently these men took vacations, the longer they lived. Which means they had to study the people that died, come to find out they weren't taking any time off. When the Framingham data was explored by researchers at the State University of New York in Oswego, they found that men who took a vacation every year reduced their overall risk of death by about 20%, and specifically their risk of death from heart disease by up to 30%. In another study of nearly 1,400 people, leisure time, including vacations, was found to encourage a more positive mindset and decrease levels of clinical depression. Now, I hope you're not like me when I get super, super tired. I'm not the right person to be around. I get irritable. I have no patience. And I don't pray for patience. But I am irritable. My kids know that. And I work on it and I feel guilty. I feel bad in those moments when that happens. But that's what happens if I don't get enough rest. Now, if I've been up most of the night, it's either I'm so burnt out, I'm so tired, I can hardly hold my eyes open, or the opposite, I'm fatigued. And I'm irritable and the least little thing. And to contribute to anything else that comes with it it just doesn't make it a pleasant time. Now, that can be true for you as well. That can be certainly true for all of us. There was a research done that found that even women who don't take time off are more likely to suffer from depression. And according to one study, 50% more likely to have a heart attack. And I'm talking to a room of all ladies besides me and Jim. So take heart, no pun intended, that study. Now, the dictionary gives us a very encouraging word for rest. I don't know if you've ever looked up that word in the dictionary, but the best thing about it, it doesn't require you to take a vacation to enjoy it. You like that? Because some of us can't take vacations because they're pricey. And it doesn't cost you any money to enjoy it. The dictionary defines rest as this: ceasing from action or motion. You stop doing what you are doing. Now, even though I was with my kids, we went to a theme parks this week. My wife had this idea last year to get us a weekday pass. And we went to 4 parks within 4 days. And I was so burnt out of parks. I asked her while we were there this week, because it runs out next week. I said, "You're not going to renew it, are you?" And she said, "Probably for myself, not for anybody else." But she did do that. Her and one of my daughters took off down there. And they had some playtime, which is fine. You need that. But, you know, I'm older now, and I don't really enjoy walking around in the beating sun and having every person in front of you step in your space. It was so many people. I'm just, you know, even when the holidays come and, you know, want to go down there and to the landing and see the tree lighting, and I don't really want to go. I don't want to be around a couple thousand people. I'll watch it on TV. I'm just as content. It looks nice on TV, too. All the colors even come out on TV. Fireworks are the same thing. I don't have to go down there and, you know, and see this shoot off the water. Y'all going, "He is just a boring guy now, right?" I can watch it on TV. It works for me. In fact, Cody has a hard time with fireworks. And one of the parks, not this week, but one of the places we stayed at a while back, he was literally shaking over those fireworks. They finally ended. I think it was around July 4th. This week he was fine. For some reason they didn't bother him this week. Maybe we were a little further away from him. But they were shooting them off about a mile away from us on the water. And you'd hear boom, boom. And you'd feel it in the camper. But again, we were walking away from an outdoor movie. The kids, they were showing outdoor movies. And I went up there one day with the kids to watch a movie. And we were walking away and they were doing the fireworks. And we could see him from one part of an angle that we were at, and we walked away, and I was just more further I got, I didn't even care to turn around. But we couldn't see him anyway. All we could do is hear them. Again, you know, stopping what you're doing, that's just a simple way to talk about rest. It may happen for just a few moments, or it may happen for a few hours or a few days. But it's very clear that we need to have some kind of rest, wouldn't you say? Some kind of rest. Stopping from your labor, stopping from your exertion. So there's actually a second part of this definition, and it means to be free from whatever worries or disturbs you. That one takes a little bit more work, doesn't it? Because if you're worrying about things, then you have to disconnect from that. Well, that's part of rest as well. Some people, of course, can't rest mentally because they're always bugged about everything. Every little thing that just pounds away in their brain, and they can never just rest because they're always hassled by everything. But to rest means to be free from whatever hassles you, from whatever disturbs you, from whatever creates worry in your mind. If I could give you another way to say it, it means to be quiet. It means to be quiet. It means to be still. It means to be peaceful. Peaceful. Free from guilt. Free from those things that drive you to neurosis or psychosis. In short, just put your finger there in Genesis 2 and go all the way to the book of Philippians and go to chapter 4 and look at verse 8. Here is how you can have that peace that quietness. It all begins right here in the mind. And it all goes back to what you're thinking about. Some of the things that bother us is because we think about it too much. We're not able to detach from it. Look at what it says there. First, it says in verse 6, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So in other words, pray. Be thankful when you pray and stop worrying. So the antidote to worry is being thankful in prayer. In fact, it even goes back before that. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord." And he says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." So really, it's the nearness of the Lord that helps you to stop worrying and to rejoice in Him and to let your gentle spirit be known and to be thankful in your praying. And then he says in verse 7, when this happens, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." The peace of God will guard you. And then he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute or commendable or praiseworthy, if there is any excellence and if there is anything worthy of praise, dwell or think on these things." This is what you need to be thinking about. And then he says in verse 9, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So you got to think about this and you got to practice this, and you will have that peace. Now that's promised only to a believer. There's no peace for an unbeliever. Want to find peace? You find peace in Jesus. Give your life to Jesus and you'll know peace. Now, when you come to Genesis, go back to chapter 2. When you come to Genesis, you come to another kind of rest. In fact, this rest doesn't even involve us. This rest involves God. It's God's rest. And His rest, of course, is much different than ours because He never grows weary. We do. We're the creature. He's the creator. He never grows weary. In fact, in the first three verses that we're looking at this morning, there are three things that center around His rest. The first thing is this, that He completed His work. Secondly, He rested from His work. And third, He blessed and sanctified the seventh day. And again, all three of these center around God's rest. And I want to look at these one at a time. Notice the first one, God completed His work. It says in verse 1, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. By the seventh day, God completed His work which He had done." Four times in these three verses, it emphatically states that God has finished all the work of creation. He finished it. Three times it said that this included all of His work. If I had to continue to read down to verse 3, you'd see that, but you can see it for yourself. This idea of completed means to come to an end, to finish, to accomplish. It's a passive construction. It refers to the completion of the work of creation. Creation was in 6 days. Everything ends on the sixth day, and evening and morning, the sixth day. You come to the seventh day, there's no more creating. It's all done. It's all finished. And as I've been telling you as we've been going through this study, evening and the morning and then a number is telling us a 24-hour solar day. And you have 7 days in chapter 1 into chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And we're told that in 6 days, six 24-hour solar days, that God created everything. Everything. He could have just done it in one day. He could have just done it in one statement. But He did it this way for a reason. And I'll tell you that in just a moment. The Bible consistently says that He did this in 6 days. And He ceased from His creative work on the seventh day, or the end of the sixth day. Here's another verse that talks about that. Exodus 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus 31, 15 says, For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. So the sons of Israel shall observe the Sabbath to celebrate the Sabbath throughout their generations. That's a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the sons of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, but on the seventh day he ceased from labor and was refreshed. Now, this is when you finally get to the institution of a Sabbath day rest for the children of Israel. By the way, that Sabbath day command, which doesn't happen until the giving of the Ten Commandments, was only for Israel. It wasn't for Gentiles. It wasn't for the church. It's not even repeated in the New Testament. Certainly it was abused, and abused by leaders who were trying to impose all kinds of rules, all kinds of statutes on top of that one. But when it's talking about the rest in Genesis, it's not talking about anything for man. Man was just created the day before. What's he going to rest from? When we get further on in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to see more details about the sixth day and the creation of man and woman. But again, he hadn't even been placed in the garden yet to take care of it. So he has nothing to rest from. This is God's rest. God ceasing from his work. Now, I have to say this too, that creation is not ongoing. It's not ongoing. Science itself, of course, offers evidence for Genesis 2:1 to say that this is true. Do you know that? The first law of thermodynamics rules out the possibility of an ongoing creation. And the second law of thermodynamics eliminates the possibility that an ordered universe evolved naturally from chaos. There's no ongoing creation of matter or energy. It's exactly what the first law of thermodynamics says. This law, which is also referred to as the law of conservation of energy and or mass, it states that neither matter nor energy can be either created or destroyed. Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26, speaks of the second law of thermodynamics when it says this, Of old, you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be changed. And there it's talking about the earth wearing out like a garment. That's the second law of thermodynamics, also called the law of increasing entropy. It states that in all physical processes, every ordered system over time tends to become more disordered. Everything's running down. Everything's wearing out as energy is becoming less and less available for use. That means the universe will eventually wear out. So, in God's perfect wisdom, He designed the universe so that what He created would be complete and will remain functioning as long as it serves His purposes. So it's neither eternal, it's not self-sufficient, it's the product of God's creative genius. Notice also there in verse 1 that we see that the creation included all the host of heaven. What's he mean by hosts? Well, in Scripture, the term host is used to describe the starry host in Deuteronomy 4:19. It's describing the angelic host in 1 Kings 22:19. It describes the host of Israel in Exodus 12:41. It even describes the ministering Levites in Numbers 4:23. But what is he talking about here? Well, I believe that this is a word that's speaking of a large number of organized things, what he has just created. So we see in relation to the heavens and the earth, it's all of its parts, everything that he created. And it's so probably it's just a reference to all those things that he created when you go back and look at the days of creation. Now, can I just add to this too? That after the fall, Jesus sustained everything? Because up to this point, everything is perfect. There is no sin. That's why God ceased from his work. He ceased from creating. That's why he rested There was no more work to do. And the work didn't start until the fall. Because now at the fall, everything would experience decay. And the Bible tells us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. You remember, He's the Creator. I mean, if you want to understand the deity of Jesus, want to understand that He is God, second member of the Trinity, then understand, like this verse, John 1:3, all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Or Colossians 1:16, for by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. Like that, we were created for Him. Some people think they're created for their own selves, their own career, their own destiny, their own whatever things that they want to do. But the fact is, we were created for God and for His pleasure. And this earth was created for that as well. So God completed His work of creation. And what does He do? Well, look at the second part of verse 2. It says that He rested from His work. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. And like I said, that His rest is not like our rest, because He doesn't grow weary. Only His creatures do that. Now, when you talk about this Hebrew verb rested, Shabbath, it doesn't imply any kind of weariness. God doesn't grow weary. He doesn't get worn out after a tough week at work. We do, right? We're worn out. Some of you walk in here like that, like you never went to bed. Isaiah 40 and verse 28 says that He faints not, neither is He weary. He doesn't get weary. When God works, whether He's working in creation or whether He's upholding the creation by the word of His power, as Hebrews 1 says, or whether He's accomplishing any particular task, there is no dissipation of God. There's no breaking down of any of that. That's why Psalm 121 and verse 4 says He doesn't slumber and He doesn't sleep. He needs no replenishing. He needs no refreshing, because He never gets weary. He never gets tired. And you know, another thing we could just kind of throw in with that, because He never gets weary or tired, He doesn't weary or tire of us coming to Him with our request. We can never wear Him down. Our kids can wear us down, can't they? Grandkids can do the same thing. So He needs no refreshing. He never gets tired. He never gets weary. That word in verse 2, He rested, is very similar to the English word that I just mentioned to you. But there's actually two parts to the word. First part, as I mentioned, is that He ceased working. The Hebrew word simply means not to do work. It's a negative connotation, primarily to do no work. And what it's saying is that since He had completed the creation, there was nothing for Him to do with regard to the creation. He ceased to work. He ceased to do the work of creation. And like I said, He didn't start working again until after the fall, because up to this point, everything was perfect. That word is also used in a negative way when it talks about the Sabbath law. It's given to us there in Exodus 20. Listen to what it says. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is under the Mosaic law, of course. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and didn't work. Literally, that's what it's saying. He did no work on the seventh day. But again, like I said, that Mosaic law, that giving there in the Ten Commandments, is a Sabbath for man. A day of rest. This is not talking about Genesis 1. There is no Sabbath anything here for man. It's not for man. At this point, we're talking about God stopping His work. But notice too, when He talks about resting, it's not in the sense of replenishing lost energy, but it's in the sense of not doing any work. And we see in Exodus 23, 12, that same kind of idea. But there's a positive part to it. The positive part we find in chapter 31 of Exodus, verse 17. Listen to what it says. In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Here, same thing that was said in Genesis 2. 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh He ceased, He stopped. He stopped creating, He stopped making, and He was refreshed. So, well, what in the world does that mean? Because that's certainly an addition. That's the positive side of it. And what that actually means from the Hebrew word here is an idea of satisfaction. It's an idea of delight. So on the seventh day, He stops working. Actually, He stops at the end of the sixth day. No creating of anything on the seventh day. And it says He rested, so He ceased from His creative work. And then it says there He was refreshed, which means He looked at everything that He had just made with delight. We saw it by the terms, it was good. Right? Remember seeing that all throughout chapter 1? And then on the last, the sixth day, it was very good. Right? Everything He made was very good. It was a result of His creative work. It was perfect. There was nothing else to do. He found joy in that. He found delight in that. He found a certain fulfillment, a certain satisfaction or accomplishment in that. And again, there's no mention of the Sabbath here. It doesn't occur here in Genesis 1 and 2. And there's nothing said about man resting here. It's not appropriate for anyone to come to Genesis and to inaugurate some type of rest for man. Again, that's later given in the Mosaic Law at the giving of the Ten Commandments. Here is talking about God ceasing His work and God delighting in it. That's His rest. Now, there's something that's not missing. Did you see it when I was reading? Well, on all the other days, it says in the evening and the morning. There's no evening and morning here on the seventh day. Why? Why is that missing? Well, I believe it's missing for really a specific reason. We were just talking about it. He looked at His creation. He delighted in it. He saw what He had made and He had joy in it. And that joy, that delight wasn't just for 24 hours. It was perpetual. It was permanent. In fact, it didn't end until Genesis 3. Because what happens in Genesis 3? Sin. Nothing to delight in that. The seventh day inaugurated a period of time in which God delighted in a world that sparkled with pure life, and a world that enjoyed the presence of God and a man and his wife in open fellowship with their Creator. But sin and the resulting curse of sin did not bring any delight to God. No more creative work to do. No work of preserving all of this, because before Genesis 3, it wasn't prone to decay. But again, that changed. Now we have something happening. And that thing that happened was sin in Genesis 3. Did you know it wasn't God's design that they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and bring a curse? It wasn't God's design. It wasn't God who prompted them to do that and to destroy their paradise. With the entrance of sin, it devastated Eden's perfection. And it wouldn't make sense for God to go through all of that and to create this wonderful planet for man to inhabit, to turn around and prompt man to sin to destroy it. No, He did that all on His own. Which tells me man had a propensity to evil. He wasn't holy like God. God cannot sin, but man could. Adam and Eve could sin. You know, I compare that sometimes to, you know, a tragedy that happens and somebody gets on TV and they talk about being neighbors to that person. They said, you know, they just don't have the capacity to do that. I just can't believe they did that. And I sit there and go, yes, they do have the capacity to do that, because we're fallen. Every person has the capacity to do evil and do some of the worst things of evil. You give the right conditions and the right push, it can happen. It certainly can happen. And maybe it wasn't planned Maybe it wasn't premeditated, but it can happen very easily. You have a breaking point and you give in and you let loose that sinful flesh. That sinful flesh takes over. You remember the woman, the young girl they found in Alabama? Do you remember the statements of the illegal immigrant who killed her? He said he blacked out. He blacked out when he was killing her. Everybody has the potential for evil. All of us are sinners. We all have wicked hearts. We all have wicked natures. And so, when sin entered in Genesis 3, it just devastated Eden. Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, "Your sins, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God." That's what separates you from God. It's your sin. If you want to get close to God, you got to let go of your sin. You got to quit holding on to it. Well, Genesis 2:3 tells us more about the seventh day. It tells us that God blessed and sanctified the seventh day. First, He blessed it. This blessing is really a memorial to remember that God is the Creator, that He is the one who completed His work of creating the heavens and the earth in 6 24-hour days. Every time you come to a seventh day, that's what you ought to be thinking about. In 6 days, God did all of this. It should be a reminder to have weeks, to have months. You know, our calendar is a mess when you think about it, as we're divided by weeks, and you can't do every month the same way because you either fall short or you're over. And so some months we have 30 days, some months we have 31 days. You have February that has 28 days, and then you got the leap year every 4 years. You got a little bit of a mess going on right there, but everything is done in weeks. And that's what you're seeing here. You're seeing a week, a creation week. And in that creation week, in 6 days, He created everything and inhabited planet Earth with man and woman. And on the seventh day, He ceased from that. And He gives us a pattern here. And He gives us a memorial. He gives us something like when we come to the Lord's Supper, that's a memorial. It's a memorial about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. When we come to the seventh day in our week, it is a memorial to remind us that God created everything in 6 24-hour days. That's what we should be thinking. We come to the end of the week, not, "Oh, praise the Lord, I'm finally off." You know, everyone has their own views about Sabbaths. I had them when I was starting out and realized I had a very misunderstood view of the Sabbath. It's really only two views, or I should say three. There is the Seventh-day Adventists who believe that we are to keep the seventh day and worship on the seventh day. Nothing in Scripture that equated anything like that. There's the Baptist view that said, we'll take the Sabbath over to Sunday, and it'll be a Sabbath Sunday day where we'll worship and so forth. And again, there's nothing in Scripture that says that. In fact, in Scripture, you had the early church doing it every day. And Paul even said, if you want to regard one day over another, that was fine. Some people do that. So if you've got a Sabbatarian person who is enjoying doing this on Saturday, that's fine. You know, choose your battles before you go into them. You could be over there dying on that hill, and that's not a hill to die on. Because get this, this command to observe the Sabbath, when it was finally given in Exodus and reiterated throughout the rest of the Scripture, it was only given to Israel. Was not given to Gentiles. It was not given to the church. We're not told to do this. Secondly, when the list of commandments are hinted at in the New Testament, this one is not there. It's not there. It's the only one that's really different when you compare all the others. But it's not there in the New Testament as something that is reiterated that the church is to observe. Why do we worship on Sunday? It has nothing to do with the Sabbath. It has everything to do with the resurrection of Jesus. That's what the church believed. That's what the church practiced in the early church, that they'd worship on Sunday because that was the first day of the week, and that was the day in which Jesus resurrected from the grave. And that's why the church met on Sunday. Like I said, there's churches that meet Thursdays, Wednesdays, some meet Saturdays, some meet Sunday, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Some meet more often than that. Some meet less often than that. Circumstances are different for every church. Like I said, the first church, the early church, met every single day. Every day. They were breaking bread from house to house and so forth. But when you talk about this blessing of the seventh day, this blessing is a memorial. Secondly, it says that He sanctified that seventh day. Everything God created at this point was good. It was very good. The seventh day alone is called holy. It's not said that of any of the other days, but only of the seventh day. So it makes this day very unique. It's an exalted day because God blessed it and God set it apart. The word that He uses for sanctified in verse 3, the root meaning of the word means holy, and it conveys the idea of being set apart. First time in Scripture anything is said to be holy. We're going to find this starting up to this point until you get here. Douglas Kelly, he says grammatical considerations indicate that two things are implied by the clause. He hallowed it. On the one hand, He made it holy. And on the other hand, He declared it to be holy or consecrated it. So, He made it holy and He declared it to be holy. Again, a very unique day. So, His cessation of activity on the seventh day naturally made that day holy. It's reinforced by the fact that He expressly declared it to be a special day, a day set apart, a day that's elevated above all the other days, a day that is deemed holy, unless you work retail and restaurants, right? Like I said, when I was younger, I worked retail, and I thought that it was a sin to work on Saturday. Actually, back then, we even had misinterpretation. We thought Sunday was the Sabbath. Sunday's not the Sabbath. It was Saturday. And I think as you get later into this, we can all agree that we need a time of rest. Everybody needs a time of rest. But don't sit here and say, well, God needed a time of rest too. He don't need anything. He's perfect. And the rest for Him, like I said, was not the same as the rest that you and I need. Yeah, we want to cease from doing our work. Amen. But how do you work that out? If Sunday is the Sabbath, what in the world am I doing right now? I'm working. You don't think it takes work to stand up here and to share with you and to teach you from the Bible? That's just one aspect of the work. You know what the work was before this? It was preparing it. And that's why I said this past week I was on a little mini excursion from everything, but it stopped on Thursday. I had Sunday afternoon, which was not much of anything because it took us all the time to get there. And boy, backing up a camper in the dark, everybody ought to try that. That'll test your patience for sure. Especially when you turn behind you and tell everybody to be quiet and they want to keep talking. Do I have to say it louder? But that was work. The Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday was play. I need work. The Thursday, when I sat down with my computer and I sat there with my Bible and started studying, that became work. Friday became work. Saturday, when I got home at 7 at night and continued to work, that was work. Because I had two more hours to work on it. That's work. And then I come in here on Sunday morning and I share it with you. That's work. Did I violate the Sabbath? Again, we got to understand this. We impose Western thought to interpreting the Bible. We misinterpret because we bring verses that were never intended for us and we bring them over to us. And we said, see, this is for everybody, when it's not, because it specifically says the Sabbath was for Israel. And there was all kind of things connected with that. But there is another kind of rest. And let me just close right here by having you go to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And it mentions here about another kind of rest. And it mentions, like in chapter 3 and verse 11, that Israel did not even enter into God's rest. And you know why? Because they disobeyed God. And then he tells the readers to take care that any of them not have an evil, unbelieving heart and fall away from the living God. And then in chapter 4, he kind of carries this even further, and he keeps talking about this rest. And the only way to enter into this rest that he's talking about is obedience. Where does that obedience start for anybody? It starts with obeying the gospel. You obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into the rest of salvation. The rest of Christ. I mean, listen to what Jesus said. He tells us in Matthew 11, 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you what? Rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Stop trying to work your way to heaven. Come to Jesus, who provided the way, who is the way, the truth, and the life. I saw a billboard coming back from Orlando, and it said, "Jesus, the only way to heaven." Amen. That was on 95, coming back. That's true. He's the only way to heaven. And some of us think, well, I got plenty of time. Who says you have plenty of time? There are people dying all the time. And I wonder if they thought those same things. They had plenty of time. Or they'll say, someone encourages them to repent and give their life to Jesus, and they'll say, well, I'm not ready. When would you ever be ready? Come to Him. Find the rest of salvation in Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be one who's caught up in the motion that none of this is true, and that one day it won't even matter when you die, because you'll just go to the elements and you'll cease to exist. Boy, I wouldn't want to gamble my life on that. Because if I'm right, and I am, and you're wrong, and you are, where are you going to be in eternity? In hell. It's forever. Hell is forever. There's no break at all from punishment in hell. And it's experiencing the full fury of the wrath of God. So my plea to you this morning is, if you've never repented and given your life to Jesus, and let me even back that up, maybe you have repented and you said, I gave my life to Jesus, and you call yourself a Christian. Now do this, look at your life. What's your life been like this week? Have you lived like a Christian? Do you have evidence? Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christian? And people look at your life and say, I know that one's a Christian. You're not perfect, but I know that one is a Christian because I see the fruit in their life. I see the changes in their life. But if there's no fruit, there's no salvation. There's no change, then you're still in your sin. You may have prayed a prayer. You may have walked an aisle. You may have gotten baptized. You may have joined a church. You may have done all these things. But if there's no transformation of the heart, then there never was any conversion of the heart. There was never any salvation of the heart. And boy, how we really need to major on that. Because there are so many people who say that they're going to heaven, and they're not going to heaven. As one preacher said, everyone talking about heaven ain't going to heaven. A lot of people talking about it. I don't think I've ever been to a funeral where the pastor got up there and said, I just want to tell you, this person's not in heaven. How do you know that? That's a hard statement to make. How do you know that? Well, I knew them. I remember a gentleman on his deathbed. I pleaded with him to repent. Pleaded with him. And had a young lady standing there next to him while I was pleading with him. And she said, he believed. I looked at her and I said, no, he didn't. He just refused. He refused Christ. Now, unless he repented right before he went into eternity, he's in hell. I have another person I know, and this is when I was a lot younger, about 17, 18, maybe a little bit younger than that. And he told me one time when we were sitting up there at Anheuser-Busch, We used to go do the taste testing. And we sat in there. His dad worked there. He looked at me one time and he said, "Steve, I'm going to hell." I don't know if he was messing with me or what. I was like, creepy, you know? I wasn't a Christian. And it wasn't long after that he was killed in a car accident. You don't know when that time's going to happen. You don't know how you're going to leave this earth, and you don't know when you're going to leave this earth. So be ready now. Now is the accepted time, the scripture says. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. Don't wait. Don't say, "I'll come back tomorrow." You have no promise of tomorrow. Today is the day. And that's what we have to tell people. And we also have to tell them about the wrath of an almighty God who is going to pour out all his wrath and fury on them once they step into eternity without him. We have to tell them that. That is the most horrible news ever. But the good news is it doesn't have to be like that. Good news is you can trust Christ and be forgiven of all your sin and have that wrath removed. Because it says in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no judgment, no wrath. Why? Where'd it go? It went on Christ. He bore the wrath of God on the cross. He bore my wrath, your wrath. That it means nothing to you. It doesn't apply to you unless you repent and believe in the gospel. Unless you, Luke 9:23, take up your cross or deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. We make it too simple. We make it too easy, and I find nothing easy with denying myself or taking up my cross or following Jesus. I find nothing easy about that. Not at all, because there's a lot to give up of your pride. But you need to exchange it. You exchange your life for Jesus' life, and he'll save you forever. But if you're not willing to make that exchange, you'll die in your sin. And you will spend eternity in hell without Christ. And there will be no way of escape. Like Spurgeon said, over their heads hang the words forever. It's forever. And we can't even imagine that. Can't imagine anything being forever because we've never lived forever. But you're going to live forever, either in heaven or hell. When you die, you don't cease to exist. Your body stays here, but your spirit is wherever you're going to spend eternity, heaven or hell. So which is it going to be? The Bible says repent and believe the gospel. The Bible says to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says to commit your life to Jesus Christ. The Bible says to surrender to him. The Bible says this. Are you willing to submit to the Bible as the authority? Not my words. These are his. Or are you going to trust some little prayer you prayed one time that didn't change you? Well, yeah, maybe some things changed. Now I go to church, whereas I didn't used to go to church. But there really wasn't a heart transformation. Because that's what has to happen. From the inside out. People are real quick to clean up the outside. Stop smoking, stop cussing, stop drinking. Those are externals. But what about the wicked thoughts you have? What about the lusting going on? What about the anger in your heart? Jesus said that all these things come from the heart. What are you going to do about that? That's what God deals with. Inside, he does a heart surgery on you. Heart transplant, we could say. Gives you a new heart. But you got to come to him. You got to come to him. And I pray that this is you, and that God is pulling at your heart, that today would be the day of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time that we've had together. And Lord, I know you are at work in each of us, and you're at work in this moment, in this time, and there's somebody in here this morning that needed to hear that. And they need to repent, and they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Lord, cause them to come to you right now, even as we pray. Cause them to call upon you, to believe in their heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, to confess with their mouths, Jesus is Lord. To deny themselves, to take up their cross, to follow you. Cause them to do this now. Draw them to yourself, Lord God. Thank you again for the wonders of creation and seeing you as the Creator. Chapter 3, we'll see you as the Redeemer. But for now, as we're looking at this, we see you as Almighty God, the Creator God, and the miracle of creation. And Lord, we also see, Lord God, how you work in our lives and you create new spiritual life. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So, Lord, do that work in us now. Maybe it's for someone to be saved right now. Maybe it's for someone to unite with this church. Whatever the decisions are, Father, do that work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.